Hey, I want to thank you all for coming. I hope this Apologetics Conference is going to be one that is enlightening for you, and you know, just encouraging and strengthening your faith, give you tools to share the gospel with others. Why don't we begin in a word of prayer? Okay? Father, in the few moments we have this morning, I want to give you thanks, Lord, for your truth. You've revealed your truth in the scriptures, and you have commissioned us to go out and to share the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you bless everyone here this morning, and just make it be a great weekend for them, being challenged intellectually, being encouraged in their faith, and just giving them the tools to engage a culture that has long abandoned you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would bless our time this morning and the few moments we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. I want to welcome you this morning to this session, What Jehovah Witnesses Don't Know About Knowing God. And I trust that the coming day, in the afternoon, and this weekend, that you'll get a lot. It's kind of like drinking from a fire hose, as they say, right? You just heard Jay Warner Wallace, great speaker. I'm a retired homicide detective from New York City as well. And so I have a great admiration for the ministry that Jay has. And when he was talking about homicides this morning, I was like, yeah, I remember those days. I've been retired for 13 years. I graduated from the seminary last year. I got my MDiv in apologetics with a concentration in philosophy. And work for the Billy Graham organization. And I have a ministry where I do consulting for church security, church safety and security. I would really encourage you guys, if there's something that really pricks your heart this weekend and you really, you know, you want to learn further, I would encourage you just to visit the SES table that we have set up. You know, we have, you know, courses you can audit, and there's certificates, or you can, you know, get a degree, if you know. And it's a great man. I crammed 3 years of my master's education into 11. So I believe in being thorough, it's a great school, you know, pretty unique, and you know, I would encourage you. So the tomb was empty, but your mind shouldn't be. All right, and the fact that you guys are here, I know that this applies to you. You don't want to be like, oh, you know what? I just pressed the wrong button. What happened here? All right, technical issues. What am I doing now? I am showing you vacation pictures. Thank you. Took them myself. Where am I going? This way? There we go. Nope. I went to the end. Hang on there. Give me 1 second. You think for a detective I'd learn how to push a button, right? There we go. You don't want to be like this guy. Took me a long time. Da-dam-bam, ba-dam-bam, boom. All right, so listen, the topic that I'm going to address today is dealing with Jehovah Witnesses. Now, this is not going to be a typical session. There are several approaches that I take in the experiences that I've had in sharing with Jehovah Witnesses. I've got a lot of experiences with Jehovah Witnesses. I almost became one when I was in high school. So I was very young in the Lord. This girl was just spinning my head. She twisted me into a theological pretzel. But fortunately, we had a guy in the Christian ministry that I was involved with who had a book on Jehovah Witnesses, and he gave it to me, and I read it, and I read it again and again. And that was really my first foray into apologetics. But there's certain approaches that people typically take when dealing with Jehovah Witnesses. One is just kind of go Bible ping pong, back and forth. You say a verse, they say a verse, you say a verse. No, it doesn't mean that. The strategy that I like to use is just asking questions. Okay? If you're familiar with Jehovah Witnesses, they have a book called Reasoning from the Scriptures. Right? Okay? And these are all of the questions that they typically ask when they're asked when they go door to door, and they're given the answers. And so when you get them off script, it really throws them for a loop. So I like to ask a lot of questions that they don't typically, or they won't find in this book. I'm not going to do any of those two things today, actually. So today, what I'm going to be covering in the few moments that we have is basically just some of the underlying philosophical assumptions that Jehovah's Witnesses have, which drive certain aspects of their theology. So this is not really a strategy on how to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses. And some of the material may be unfamiliar to many of you. It may not be, but it'll be different. So now, I'll give my presentation. If we have time, I'll open it up for questions. I was up in New York City last week, and I was in the Times Square area, and I saw a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses with a big stand set up with Watchtower, you know, all their publications. And I was curious as to how they would answer what I'm going to deal with today. I wanted to hear what his responses were. So I actually recorded the conversation. My wife thought it was a little unethical of me being secretive, but it was for the larger cause. So I went home and repented. And so if we have time at the end of the, at the end of this session, I'm going to try and get to it. I have a lot of material. I'll record it, and it took me like 58 hours to transcribe it. But I'll have it up there in case you can't hear it. Now there's nothing particularly profound about what I'm going to argue today. As a matter of fact, my daughter, when she asked me what I was speaking about, and I told her, and I said, "Well, here's my argument," and I told the argument. She was totally underwhelmed. She was like, "Yeah, Dad, like that's obvious." So. You may be underwhelmed as well. So, my argument is this. One could never know the true God if one denies the essential nature of God, right? Two, Jehovah's Witnesses deny the essential nature of God. Three, therefore, Jehovah's Witnesses can never know the true God. Okay? Make sense? Let's go to the next session. Hey, listen, if I'm going to try to go fast. If you miss stuff, don't worry about it. At the end, I got my email address. If you're interested in the presentation, I'll send you a PDF copy. If you want these notes, I'll give you the manuscript. All right, there's no licensing fees on this at all. But if you're familiar with Jehovah's Witnesses theology, then you know how it is that Jehovah's Witnesses deny the true nature of God. They deny that the scriptures reveal God as a triune being. The Father is God, the Son, Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Now this is the key. These three persons share one essence. Okay? These three persons share one essence. Now Jehovah's Witnesses deny that this is the case. So just for the sake of time, I'm just going to prima facie. That's a nice term that I learned in seminary. Just going to throw it out there without really defending that. So when I say, one can never know the true God, the sense that I'm using the term know is not necessarily in the salvific sense, right? I mean, there are things that we can know about God just through nature, right? The scriptures talk about the heavens declare the glory of God. Although it does entail that, but even if you don't know God in a salvific sense, you can still have a finite understanding of God's nature, because he's revealed himself to us through the written human language and his word, and there are at least some things that we can know about God through his creation, and that is that we can look at the effects of his creation, and we can reason back to a cause. Now, when you study the doctrines that Jehovah's Witnesses hold, you learn very quickly that they're often fraught with logical contradictions. And the reason you find these contradictions is because they flow out of erroneous theological commitments that they have. So you've got the philosophical underpinnings that drive the theology. And then as a result of that, Jehovah's Witnesses often commit fallacious reasoning. So we're just going to look at some of that. And I'm just going to go to the first premise of my argument, and that is one can never know the true God if one denies the essential nature of God. Now, I think the first premise is self-evident, right? In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses would even agree with this, because if you deny God's nature, then you're essentially rejecting truth about God's nature, right? That's pretty obvious. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. So to reject truth is to reject the reality that corresponds with who God is, his true nature. So it follows that if you reject the reality of who God is, you can never know the true God. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses have said as much and have written a lot on it, on the subject, not just about having knowledge about God, but they place a great deal of emphasis on having accurate knowledge of God. Accurate knowledge is so important in Watchtower theology that it can impact one's salvation if you're familiar with their theology. So in the December 2nd, 1989 Watchtower magazine, there's an article titled, Why Accurate Knowledge is Important. And this is what they write. They write, gaining accurate knowledge of the truth as taught in the Bible is a key to salvation. However, that knowledge must reach the heart, the seat of motivation. It cannot remain as an intellectual or academic exercise. Moreover, once it has been gained, knowledge of the truth has to be used and replenished. Why is that? Because the memory, like an unused muscle, may become weak and deficient, in which case we may easily neglect our spirituality and begin to drift and waver in our faith. We may loosen our grip on the very knowledge of God. Soon, this wavering may be reflected in lax thinking, ability, and even unchristian conduct. So with this idea that that having knowledge of the truth as taught in the Bible is key to salvation suggests that there's kind of an epistemic component to their views of salvation, that somehow knowledge, true knowledge and accurate knowledge is necessary for salvation. It's a necessary condition for salvation. Now, in another article titled Zeal with Accurate Knowledge from their December 10th, 1989 Watchtower magazine, they criticized the Pharisees for not having accurate knowledge. According to Paul, why did the Jewish clergy fail to accept Christ? The Jewish clergy of Paul's day certainly had knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures, but was it accurate knowledge? Did it draw them toward Christ as the promised Messiah? Paul argues that they were so committed to establishing their own righteousness by means of the law that they would not subject themselves to Christ, who is the end of the law. Therefore, Paul could say of them, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to," again, there it is, "accurate knowledge." So according to Jehovah's Witnesses theology, one cannot have salvation unless, now there are other aspects to their, it's certainly a works-based religion, like all religions are. But one cannot have salvation unless one has, quote-unquote, life-giving knowledge of the only true God. The verse that they often use as the basis of this doctrine is John 17:3. This means eternal life. They're taking in knowledge of you, the only true God, and the one of whom you sent forth, Jesus Christ. That was right out of the New World Translation. So again, my first premise wouldn't be rejected by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, so what about my second premise? Now, this is where they would argue tooth and nail. We'll spend the bulk of our time on the second premise. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the essential nature of God. So there are two ideas that I'd like to take a few moments to discuss, which it's pretty foundational to what I have to share with you this morning. Knowing and this word nature. I mentioned that earlier. These are two important words. When we talk about knowing, we're moving into a branch of philosophy called epistemology. Epistemology deals with questions like, what is knowledge? What does it mean to know something? Is it possible to know something? Or should we just simply settle for skepticism because we can't know anything? That's what epistemology deals with. Now, when we talk about natures, we are moving into a branch of philosophy called metaphysics. Meta meaning beyond physics, the physical. Metaphysics studies the nature of reality, and reality is defined as that which is, right? Reality is that which is. Metaphysics is the study of that which is. In the tradition of medieval thinkers, such as Thomas Aquinas and others, metaphysics has as its object being as being, whatever that means. I hope you guys go out and, you know what, let me apply to SES and find out what Tommy meant about being as being. But Aquinas and some of the great Greek philosophers, Aristotle. So being as being is things that be, right? All right, poor grammar, but being as being is things that be, things that are, things that exist. That's the subject, the object of metaphysics. So now there are a number of disciplines that study reality. And if you can think of, so just think of like a pie chart, right? And this is just a simple one. Now, each of these disciplines kind of takes a little sliver of reality, right? So metaphysics is not the only discipline that studies reality, but there are other, the sciences study reality. So biology studies reality insofar as things are living. Mathematics studies reality insofar as things are quantifiable. Physics studies reality insofar as things are in motion. So, you know, if you can imagine this pie, these are all the different slivers of pie, of the pie. But metaphysics is the branch of philosophy that studies reality as such. It studies reality in a unique way. It studies reality in terms of its ultimate categories. Epistemology and metaphysics are intimately related. So to know what a thing is to apprehend what the nature of a thing is. All right. Excuse me. So what do I mean by that? What do I mean when I talk about natures or the nature of the thing? Well, this word nature is an extremely important one, especially when dealing with the nature of God. That's what the theme of the conference is about, the nature of God. And so when one is talking about the nature of a thing, we are talking about what it is that makes a thing the kind of thing that it is. Okay? Should I say that again? The nature of a thing is what it is that makes a kind of thing the kind of thing that it is. I don't even know if I said it the same the second time. Now, going back to the ancient Greek philosophers, Aristotle taught that the nature of the thing, or the essence of a thing, or the form of a thing, or quiddity, if anything, just write down these words and just impress your friends. Yeah, at the conference, we talked about quiddity. Your floor. These are all different words that means basically the same thing. So the essence of a thing or the nature of the thing is what makes it a thing what it is and not something else. So now you're going to love this. You're going to love this right here. As an acorn develops, it grows into an acorn tree, right? Now, I think that just that slide is worth this whole session. Did anybody miss that? Thank you. So the nature of an acorn is such that the only thing that can come from an acorn is an oak tree, right? So that's the essence of the acorn, okay? When a male and a female dog come together, the female gives birth to canine puppies and not guppies because of the nature of the canine. Because things have natures. Now, within our natures, inherent within our natures, is an aim. It's an end. It's given the proper conditions for flourishing, it'll develop into a specific kind of thing and not something else. Is anybody you follow me so far? Okay, so so how does this relate to knowing this idea of natures? Why is that important? So, in this logic book, Logic as a Human Instrument by Francis Parker and Henry Veitch, they point to the fact that when children begin to learn, and you can see this if you have kids, if you had, you know, children. When they begin to learn about the world, the first thing that they begin to acquire about is the essence of things, right? And this is what they write. They write, If you have ever been around small children and had the chance to observe the development in their speech and attitudes, you will know that they go through various stages. Of these stages, there are two which are especially noticeable and interesting. In the what stage and the why stage. As soon as the child learns to talk, as soon as the child learns to talk, he appears to the proud parents to be a little more than a bundle of what questions. What is this? What's that? And so on, right? I mean, my kids did it all the time. What's this? What's that? What? I mean, it's like these endless questions. But they're what questions. A little later, he or she appears to the proud but now tiring parent to be a bundle of questions. But they now have changed from what to why, right? I mean, everybody who's had kids, right? Why this? Why that? Why do birds fly? Why do men smoke? Why does it snow? And so on ad nauseum. And ad nauseum is a good description. Now, what is it that the child is looking for in each of these questions? Okay, what kind of answer does he want? When he asks or she asks, what is this? The answer will be a dog or rain or mud. A what question calls for a what answer. An answer which reveals what the thing in question is, its nature or essence or character. One of the objects of knowledge, then, is the what of things, their nature or essence. All right, so does anybody get that? All right, so when kids, you know, they want to know what a thing is. So what is that? It's a dog. So now the kids have... They begin to, as they see other dogs, they begin to develop this kind of a universal idea of dogness, of what a dog is, right? So that's the so what they're grasping for is the nature of a thing, the essence. You know, a dog is different from a bird. A bird is different from a car, okay? Now, so with our intellect, We, and again, it's a little philosophical, but we abstract the essence of a thing, but our senses perceive, so there's two parts of the intellect. One is the abstraction where you begin to understand the nature of the thing, right? So a tree, right? So if I show my, you know, five-year-old nephew a picture from National Geographic of a tree in the Amazon jungle, he's not going to look at it and say, I don't know what that is. I've never been to the Amazon jungle. Right? He's going to look at the tree, and because he knows what trees are, he's going to say, that's a tree. He doesn't need to be there. But the second aspect is through our intellect, we begin to know specific trees or specific dogs. So we know there's an oak tree and a palm tree, and I might be getting ahead of myself. But so, you know, his cats, right? And so we know through our senses that there are specific cats. So there's Milo and Chubby and Dexter, right? These are specific cats. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so stay with me here. Now, if we deny a thing's nature, then it follows that our ideas of about it fail to conform to reality. So this is what I'm getting about. Now, when we talk about God's nature, God is absolutely one. We know from the scriptures that he revealed himself as an absolute unity. Jehovah's Witnesses would agree with this. He is absolutely one in his essence, without any division or parts. Whatever is predicated of God, in other words, whatever we say of God, he is love, he is, you know, justice, he is, you know, whatever we ascribe to God is said of his absolutely one nature. So, for example, God doesn't have love. God is love. It's a part of his nature. There's a difference between our essence, who we are as humans, and our existence, right? Because if I tell you, is Sherlock Holmes a man or a woman? Man, okay. Is Sherlock Holmes, does he work in a bakery or is he a crime solver? Was he born in Bahamas or Does he live in the UK? Okay, so just there, we all kind of talked about this guy, Sherlock Holmes, right? He's a man, that's his essence, he's a rational being. But what's the difference between Sherlock Holmes and you? He's fictional, right? Existence. So there is a distinction with all of creation between the essence and our existence. However, with God, his essence is existence. So when we say that God is absolutely one, whatever we predicate of him is we predicate it of his whole being. Again, as I said, the Watchtower Society, they would agree with this in their publication, Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life, under the subheading, Jehovah Our God is One. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me get to the scriptures. I'm sorry. So scriptures to Deuteronomy, the Lord our God is, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 4:39, know therefore today and lay it in your heart that the Lord is God is in heaven above and on the earth beneath there is no other. 2 Samuel 22:32, for who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Mark 12:29, Jesus answered, the most important is here is the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. So God is one. The Bible is clear that there is one and only one God as opposed to many gods. If there were more than one God, they would have to differ by some difference. In other words, one being would have to have something that the other being lacked. But God is absolutely perfect and doesn't lack anything. So if there was another being, the other being would have to lack in something that God didn't have and therefore would be imperfect and would not be God. Did everybody follow that? I know that was a little bit of a tap dance there. But that's just basically kind of philosophical argument that there can only be one God, is basically what I'm saying. So again, like I said, Jehovah's Witnesses would agree with this. In Watchtower Magazine, publication, Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life. I actually have it right here. In this publication here, under subheading, Jehovah Our God is One, they write this. The ancient Egyptians worshipped many gods, but Jehovah is a God exacting exclusive devotion. Moses reminded the Israelites that Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Jesus Christ repeated those words. So no argument there. Now this is important. There is no one like God in his essence. There is no one like God in his essence. I just read those verses that there is no God but one, shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 8:10, he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Exodus 9:14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you, yourself, and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me. Now, these verses are very important to this conversation that I'm going to play for you later on. That there is none like me in all the earth. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And the obvious answer is no one. Jeremiah 10:6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. So these passages show that there is no one on earth like God. There is no one on earth who has the power of God. There is none who is great as God, who is as mighty as God. There is no one on earth who shares God's essence. Norman Geisler, in his systematic theology text, writes that there is a fundamental and real difference between the Creator and his creation. And the God and the world are radically different. One is the maker and the other made. God is the cause and the world is the effect. God is unlimited and the world is limited. The creator is self-existing, but the creation is entirely dependent on him for its existence. So this is so key, because God is just wholly other. There's only the creator and creation. There is no in-between beings. And if you understand Jehovah's Witness theology and what they believe about Jesus Christ, you understand where I'm going with this. So the scriptures are clear. So what is the difference between an infinite God and his finite creation? The difference is infinite. Hence the difference between the infinite creator and his creation is an infinite difference. And that is an important distinction, because, as we will see, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is he's a godlike being. They believe that he is a mighty God, which we'll get into. So, again, the Father is God, Jesus Christ, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And so this is important. So there are three persons sharing one divine essence. Is that a contradiction? Well, the law of non-contradiction mandates that for two propositions to be contradictory, they have to both affirm and deny of something in the same thing at the same time in the same sense, basically in the same relationship. So if I'm walking down the street and somebody sees my wife and she says, "I hear you're pregnant," and my wife, you know, "We're done with kids. I got two out. We're about to kick the third out soon." But now she hears this, that wouldn't be nice, right? "We have two out and we're nurturing the third into maturity to live a life of independence." But if someone were to come up to my wife and say, "Hey, I hear you're pregnant," my wife would say, "No, absolutely not." Now, if we walk a little further and someone else comes and says, "I hear you're pregnant," and my wife says, "Yeah, I'm 2 months. Yeah, we're so excited." Now, is that a contradiction or not a contradiction? A contradiction, right? Because she gave two opposite truth claims dealing with her, you know, her condition. So is that the case with the Trinity, right? And this is what Jehovah's Witnesses accuse us of, that it's a contradiction. Well, this is not the case when we talk about God's triune nature, because God is one and only one in relation to his essence, right? God is more than one, vis-a-vis in relation to his persons. So these are two different senses or relations, his essence and his persons. This is what they don't get. So therefore, the Trinity is not contradictory. Now, the Trinity is beyond comprehension. I mean, if you can understand with your finite mind an infinite God, then I'll serve someone else, but it's beyond comprehension. But it's not contradictory. Now, in this book, Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life, Jehovah's Witnesses wrote, "Those who accept the Bible as God's word do not worship a Trinity consisting of three persons or gods in one. In fact, the word Trinity does not even appear in the Bible. The true God is one person, separate from Jesus Christ. God's Holy Spirit is not a person. It is Jehovah's active force used by the Almighty to accomplish his purposes." So we are not affirming, as they claim that we're affirming, that we believe in three gods in one God. Now, would that be a contradiction? That would be a contradiction. And neither are we affirming, as they claim that we affirm, that we believe in three gods in tritheism. That would be polytheism. So we reject that as well. in the Awake magazine is Jesus Christ God, and they've written quite extensively on the Trinity. But in this magazine right here, they write this: the Bible tells of many gods and goddesses that people worshipped, including Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemoth, Molech. Even many people in the ancient nation of Israel believe. I'm reading off of this because I didn't realize that my printer stopped printing my notes. So this is a little tap dance. Even many people in the ancient nation of Israel once believed that Baal was the true God. Jehovah's prophet Elijah presented the challenge: if Jehovah is the true God, go follow him. But if Baal is, go follow him. The worship of pagan gods grouped in threes or triads was also common before Jesus was born. From Egypt came the idea of a divine trinity, observed historian Will Durant. It's interesting that they're quoting Will Durant because he's a Catholic philosopher who's written a great series on the history of philosophy. So he wouldn't be denying the Trinity, but they often take quotes out of context, just kind of. James Hastings wrote, in Indian religion, we meet with the Trinitarian group Brahma, Shiva, and Vishnu. And in Egyptian religion, with the Trinitarian group of Osiris, Isis, and Horus. So there are many gods. Did the early Christians acknowledge this? And did they view Jesus as Almighty God? And that's the distinction. How many people are very familiar with Jehovah's Witness theology? Okay, so they believe that Jesus Christ is a mighty God, but he's not the Almighty God. All right, they believe that Jesus was a created being. He was originally the Archangel Michael, and when he came to this earth, he came as Jesus, and he's the Savior of the world. But they believe he's a man. They believe he's God-like or divine. He has divine qualities, but they make this distinction between Jehovah God Almighty and Jesus, a mighty God. Now I'm going to play, as I said, and then I'll take some questions. When I was, I'm a photographer, so I was down in New York City just shoot. I do street photography. I just take pictures of people in the street. And I came across this big stand with Watchtower magazines, Awake magazines, and Jehovah's Witness publications. And I thought, I want to see how he defends the idea of God's nature. Because as I stated, remember I said that God is the creator and his creation, and there's an infinite difference. But with Jesus, they've kind of invented a kind of second category of being, where they acknowledge that Jesus, they say Jesus is a man, but because of the scriptures that speak of Jesus doing divine things, taking part in creation, having the ability to forgive sins. I mean, this is something only God does. But so they kind of come up with this category for Jesus, and I was interested in how he would defend it. And so, like I said, I turned on the recorder on my phone and started having the conversation. So you got to remember, it's New York City. It's not Waxhaw. Okay, so honks and traffic and sirens, but we'll do the best I can. Let's see if we can. Now, if there's one thing I found out about myself, I wish I had a dollar for every time I said, okay. I'll just give you a little warning there, because I would be able to pay my mortgage. Okay, let's see. Okay, let's see. As a church and other people believe that he is God.
Yeah.
Okay, so I started out the conversation. I really didn't have a lot of time, kind of going back and forth. So the first question I started asking was about, like, Buddha, You know, I mean, first I said, you know, what, you know, I kind of played dumb, like, what is this? He says, oh, we're proclaiming the Bible. I said, oh, you guys Christians? Yeah, we're Christians. And I started asking about Buddha and, like, how is Buddha really different from Jesus? Because I wanted him to start talking about the nature of Jesus. So that's the context. So let's see. I'm going to try to go back a little bit.
He's the Son of God. So what's the difference between God and being the Son of God?
Well, all right, it's at the bottom.
I'm never.
Okay.
I said Son is David Jr.
Okay.
I'm the Father, he's the Son. We have similarities because I'm a man. He's a man.
Okay, so what are those similarities?
Skin tone.
Okay.
Many characteristics like mine.
Okay.
Propose himself similar to me because being my
office. Having your DNA. So what similar characteristics does Jesus have with God?
Well, the Bible said God is love. Jesus displayed that quality. He was compassionate, forgiving. Use all these qualities in the Bible. It says that God sees the quality, sees the key. And so in that way he reflected the quality. And he said, be in the quality one in those qualities, characteristics.
So if he has the same qualities as God, wouldn't he be God also?
He's a God like one because he's the Son of God. He is a God, but not in the sense of being almighty. My son is a man, but he's not my father.
Okay.
The father is the son. So, I mean, similarity, I mean, it's a very simple concept.
Yeah, it's just confusing, though.
No, people have made it confusing.
Okay.
I believe that if you look at it from the sample, that the people are saying, isn't he a God? But
is my son a man? Yes, I'm a man too. So, yes, he's not a fish.
Right. So he has the same. So basically, he has the same essential nature as you. You're a human.
Yes, I am spiritual because I'm the Father.
But that's your role, though. I mean, as far as your nature, you're a human. You're a man. Your son is a human. He's a man. So, but your role is different as a father. That's true.
And the role can be different, but yet you're similar in the essence. But see. There's some groups that want to say that, and this is a confusion.
Okay.
I don't know how they can really be satisfied with some answer that they're one and they're like, okay, so they say the father and the son are equal, born, born, or whatever.
Okay.
So, God says the father, God, you're my commander, God, he's the beginning to the end.
Okay, so Jesus and God are similar in characteristics.
In many ways, but not the one and the same.
Okay. So so you said God is almighty, but you said Jesus is God-like. So what does that mean?
He's God-like.
He's a mighty being?
But he's not almighty.
Okay, yeah. So is he a mighty God or is he a mighty being? I thought you said he was mighty.
A mighty God.
Mighty God, okay.
He had a beginning. More than cross me in a sense. He said he had a beginning. So in that area alone, there's difference. So if someone had a beginning, then he can be the all.
Right. Okay. So I'm just trying to get straight. So this is what the So you're saying Jehovah is Almighty God, and Jesus is mighty. He's a mighty God or mighty being.
The Bible speaks of him as a mighty God, eternal Prince of Peace.
Speaks of Jesus as
Prince of Peace.
Mighty God. Okay. So the Bible does say he's a
yes,
mighty God.
Yes,
absolutely. Oh, okay.
So we're not making it up, but in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6.
In the Bible? Oh, Isaiah.
Isaiah chapter 9, verse
okay.
6.
Okay. So then.
Also taught in the Prince of Peace.
Okay, so then you basically, so then you believe in two gods.
No, we believe in God as being Jehovah, being the Father. Okay, His Son being subject. But you know, there is no conflict in my being a human, my Son being a human. So it's not like someone is believing in two gods.
Right, and it's the same. You're saying is that you're making that comparison to the relationship that God has with Jesus.
Right. Yeah.
So there's no contradiction in you being human and your Son being human, and there's no conflict between God being Almighty God and Jesus being Mighty God.
Like, you know,
but that's two gods though.
That talk about the chip off the old block.
Yeah, chip off the old block. So Jesus was the chip off the old block. But that's two gods though.
Well, you know, I mean
I'm just
no,
I want you to help me understand because it's confusing to me logically.
But see, the word God is just a title. See, people think that God is just a title. I mean, there are many, the Bible of the First Corinthians says, there are many gods. You can make your stomach a god, something you worship, something you revere. So God is a title. It's not the definitive name or anything. You know, in some religious groups, some consider Buddha a god.
People in the Bible that they call Mighty God? Like, are there other people in the Bible? So why do they, so...
But you know, I mean, it's logical though. Jehovah is the Almighty God. If He has a Son that He created, He would be a God too. But He wouldn't be Almighty because He's created.
Okay, so you're saying there's a distinction between... So God created everything, right? So God is the creator, and then everything else is the creation.
Exactly.
Okay. But there's something special about Jesus.
Yeah.
Because he was created in a different way.
Yeah, and Colossians, in fact, Colossians 1. Colossians 1:15, I'm reading it to you. Colossians is a book of the Christian Greek scriptures written by the apostle Paul.
Okay.
But in Colossians 1:15, it says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
Okay.
So that's what Jesus is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
Okay, so Jesus was human?
Yeah, he can be human.
Okay, and he had human qualities like us. So, what makes him a mighty God and us not mighty gods?
In that, when he was on the earth, he was known as Son of Man. Maybe you've heard that expression many times. He was referred as the Son of Man because he has,
human qualities. But he's also the Son of God.
Yes.
So we're just the Son of Man, but we're not the Son of God.
We're sons of God in a limited sense, but we are creation, but not in the sense of limitation.
Okay. We're special God. Okay. A little confusing.
Okay, that was probably hard to hear. I hope you're able to read that. But you know, so when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, like these are like the logical contradictions that they make. So they, you know, the first contradiction, and you know, I didn't want to press them too hard on this because I don't want them to get like really suspicious. All right, pal, who are you? You're speaking at an apologetics conference next week. What's going on here? But you know, they claim Jesus is a God. He said it a couple times. He is a God, right? So if Jesus is a God and Jehovah is a God, then you know the necessary conclusion that follows is you believe in two gods, right? you believe in Jehovah God, the Almighty God, you believe in Jesus is the lesser God. That's the first contradiction. The second logical fallacy he made was called the fallacy of false comparison. It's when you compare two things that are not related. So one of the things I was trying to press him on is that God the Father, his essence, what we talked about in the beginning, is God, is divine, right? He's God. Now, Jesus, he was trying to explain to me, look, I'm Leonard, and my son is Leonard Jr. So I'm his father, he's my son, he's subjected to me. So that's like the relationship between God and Christ. And I'm like, no. You and Leonard Jr., your essence, you're both humans, right? It's your role, it's your function is different. But Jesus is, you know, is if you're saying that Jesus is a God, then, you know, Jesus is God and the Father is God. So that's their essence, the divine essence. So the relationship, because, you know, he was arguing that Jesus is subjected to Jehovah, but that's a relation, you know, that's his relationship, that's not his essence. So it was another fallacy. And then the third fallacy was an equivocation in terms. So I don't know if you noticed, because I know it was really hard, and if, you know, you get the PowerPoint, you can kind of follow all my okays and uhs and so and humana, humana, humanas. But you notice that when he was talking about Jehovah, he was talking about God, Jehovah God, right? But then once I started saying, yeah, but you believe in two gods, right? Jehovah God and Jesus, the lesser God. He was like, no. God is just a term. Did you catch that? Yeah, it's just a term. I mean, so now the term God, he changed the meaning of the term God from being divine, a divine person, to what you worship, right? Like, you know, you can make your stomach into gods, people. So those are the three different fallacies. So I think I made my case in my second premise that Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't, you know, that they deny God's essential essence. So those are the fallacies. And we're getting out of time. So therefore, Jehovah's Witnesses can never know the true God. Now, here's my email address. If you want a copy, a PDF copy of the PowerPoint, I'll be happy to send it. I'll get you the completed notes. The other half is probably still on my computer. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Do you think that those objections that you brought up that he later mulled on, or do you think that their brainwashing is so complete that it's just...
Yeah, that's a great question. So the question is, do I think that some of the issues that I brought up with him, he mulled on later, or are they so brainwashed? You know, a little bit of both. Listen, it's a spiritual battle. And I've had many conversations with Jehovah Witnesses, and I always, you know, I always pray and pray and pray because it's stronghold. But to your point, they are brainwashed. They are brainwashed. And any deviation, they can lose family, they can lose friends. If they've grown up in Jehovah Witness homes, they can lose it all if they come apostate. I get you. Yes, sir.
In there, he was talking about the fact that the Trinity is not mentioned in Holy Scripture.
Yes, sir.
Is there any good reference material on the development of the theology of the Trinity?
Well, the theology of the Trinity, this is something that they worked out after the first century, like the early church fathers, because, but when you, I mean, but just logically, right, if the Father is God and he does things that God can do, creation, commit sin, I mean, forgive sin and these other things, miracles, and Jesus forgives sins, you know, and the Holy Spirit is part in creation, then you can make a logical deduction that three persons are God. Did I answer your question?
Most of them are references.
Let's talk afterwards. Okay. Yes, sir.
The Jehovah's Witnesses, would you consider them Christians? I mean, do they believe?
Okay, the question is, would I consider Jehovah's Witnesses Christians? Absolutely not. The Jehovah's Witnesses is a cult of Christianity. There are other cults of different religions. But when you deny the fundamental doctrines of the faith, then you can't call yourself Christians. Got time for one more question? Yes, sir.
What would their argument be to, say, John 1, in the beginning with Word, Word was with God, the Word was God, and then on 14, the Word became flesh. What's their, like, if you bring that up, what's their argument for that?
Okay, the question was, what is the argument if you bring up John 1:1, that the Word was with God and the Word was God? Well, they conveniently changed that verse in their Bible, which says, and the Word was a God. Getting back to that God. All right. Hey, guys, thank you so much. I know it was a little warm. Appreciate it. God bless you. Thank you.